later, and instantly the woman has made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all the district. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you that you are with us, that you are here, that you are working in our lives. In the incompleteness and the needs, you are with us. So we thank you, Lord, as we come to this passage to seek to learn more about who you are through your Son. Lord, would you open the eyes of our hearts? Would you guide us to deeper faith and trust in you? We thank you, Lord God. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. So this week, after the sermon, it's going to be a little bit different because we're going to have a time to come and receive prayer, if you would like. We've done this at times in the past. So if you would like to receive prayer after the sermon, there will be a place over in the corner here and also down here that you can just come and just receive a short prayer by others who will kind of come around you. And we'll also can anoint your head with oil as a sign of God's blessing on your life. And the reason we're doing that is because this passage is talking about healing. This is an encounter, as many other encounters with Christ in Matthew, that speaks about Jesus physically blessing someone. In this passage, we see that the family that speaks to Jesus and also the woman are in the time of their most desperate and greatest need. We see that a ruler, which could be a synagogue official or an official in the government, came up to Jesus kneeling at his feet. And this would have been an awkward sight in the ancient world because officials never knelt at anyone's feet. People knelt at their feet. But we can see the amount of desperation in his life that he would kneel at the feet of this rabbi. And he asks for healing because his daughter had died. And then on the way to heal his daughter, we see that another woman comes and touches the tassels of his robe, again hoping against hope that Jesus would heal her. And we see in this passage that both received what they desired. They received healing. Jesus even attributed both of their faiths to the healing as well. We see in this passage that Jesus says to the woman, "Your faith has made you well," and says to the man, "He's not sleeping. Your daughter's not sleeping, but she's, your daughter's not dead, but she's sleeping." So we see here that both of these characters in this passage had remarkable faith. They had faith that could move mountains, and their faith seemed to be rewarded by Jesus by giving them full healing. And it would seem here that there is kind of a pattern that is happening in this passage and in other healing passages. And the pattern is basically faith equals healing. That if you have enough faith, if you, you know, pray and believe enough, then you will receive healing. And this is taught by, you know, Christians in some parts of the church. And not just about healing, that if you have enough faith, if you just believe enough about something, that you'll get, Jesus will give it to you, you'll get it. So whether it's healing or whether it's money or success or position or grades even, if you just have healing, I mean, if you have faith, you'll receive healing. And Jesus even kind of backs this up in a sense by saying, "Ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock and the door will be open to you." But we can see that there's kind of problems with that understanding. And there's problems both in the scriptures and in our own experience with that interpretation of this passage. And in the scriptures, we see that there's a problem because in the whole of the New Testament, well, and especially the Gospels, the first four books of the New Testament, Jesus does about 40 healings or exorcisms, 40. And we can be assured that Jesus probably healed more than 40 people, but we can also be assured that Jesus probably didn't heal everybody. No gospel writer says, "And Jesus healed every single person in Jerusalem and in Israel. And every place he went, he healed every single person with a need." So we see that Jesus healed some people, but he didn't heal everyone. And even some with great faith may not have been healed. And that is an understanding, I think, that is much more along the lines of our lives. Because we may pray and pray and pray for healing, and it doesn't come. We may pray for healing in somebody else's life, and they don't get healed. And I know that many of us in this room have experienced that. I went through that last year, praying for my brother-in-law for months and months and months for his cancer to abate, and still it was victorious, and he died. We pray that for so many others as well. We pray and pray and pray, and healing doesn't come. And so we could ask the question, did we not have enough faith? If we would have just had a little bit more faith, a little bit more belief that Jesus could do it, maybe Jesus would have done it. Or if I would have talked with somebody and had somebody pray that had more faith than me, like a pillar of faith, maybe my loved one or my friend would have been healed. And I think that is a question that can hound us, especially if you've ever been through that in any way, even praying for the world around us, praying for others, praying for friends. You pray for a friend who's kind of going down the wrong path, and they still go down that wrong path. You pray for someone that is depressed or sad that they'll, you know, see the lighter side of life, and they just get, you know, go further down into depression. And so that question, I think, can hound us in faith, and it can lead us to discontentment and doubt and even to just leave this whole idea of faith, because there's that idea that faith equals healing. Yet in this passage, even though that message seems very clear, there's also another message here, I think, that actually helps us understand about how to have faith and even seek for healing, even though healing doesn't always come. Because throughout the scriptures, we can see really clearly that Jesus is never a vending machine. We never see Jesus as a vending machine. This is actually a real vending machine. I don't know if you can see it, but little Jesus on the front says family, healing, success on it. And Jesus is never seen like that in the scriptures. It's never seen that if you just put the right change into the vending machine, into Jesus, you know, faith, confidence, love, righteousness, going to church all the time, doing everything right, that Jesus will give you what you want. That is never an aspect of faith in the scriptures. Jesus is never a vending machine. He never just put the right change in, you'll get what you want. But actually, we see that this passage doesn't just show that faith equals healing, but it actually shows that faith equals Jesus. That's actually the goal of this passage, not to show us that faith, if enough faith will get you healing, but enough faith gets you Jesus. Enough faith puts us in the reality of Jesus Christ and his lordship over life and death. In this passage, we don't see Jesus as healer coming out, we see Jesus as Lord coming out. And that's the challenge, I think, for all of us, even as we ask and hope and pray and just seek, even when we're disappointed and frustrated, that we seek God, is this faith that Jesus is Lord. So today we're going to look at this aspect of Jesus and his lordship in the midst of this passage. And as we trust in not just faith equals healing, but faith equals Jesus, we see that Jesus actually makes this larger dimension of healing that happens in our life. We're not just looking for Jesus to give us more money, more healing, more this, more that, but we see that Jesus is healing us in multiple ways, in multiple dimensions, and we see this in this passage. We see physical healing in this passage. We see emotional healing in this passage. And we also see spiritual healing in this passage as well. So we're going to look at all three aspects of healing that we see in this passage so that also we could be drawn to greater faith. Because the challenge in this passage is definitely faith. We see that, and the teaching from Matthew to his people is definitely faith, but it's faith in the lordship of Jesus Christ that can bring healing in many different ways in our life. So as we look at physical healing and emotional healing and spiritual healing, we're going to seek to understand how we are called to have faith in all those ways and more as well. So as we begin studying this passage, we see kind of the most obvious healing in this passage is physical healing. A daughter is raised to life. A hemorrhaging woman is healed from her affliction. And among the Christian church, there is a tendency in some quarters of the Christian world to look at these as just kind of analogies or myths, to say that, yeah, Jesus didn't really heal. These are just good stories that just kind of show us, you know, that Jesus loves people, or show us that Jesus, you know, is powerful, but they didn't really maybe happen. And I think we can trust that these stories happened, that Jesus did heal people. Because we see not just in the Gospels that he did that, but if you look in other historical accounts around this time, you see that others are saying, yes, this man heals people. This man, you know, exercises demons. He heals afflictions. So we can trust that Jesus did heal. And so we can trust that in this passage, he was healing physically these people. And the question then arises is, what kind of faith are we called to have in the midst of this God who does heal? Are we called to believe he can heal? Which I believe we are called to believe that God can heal. But how are we supposed to look at that in the midst of our life? And I think we see the answer in the official's response to Jesus. We see that the official comes with this remarkable statement of fact to Jesus. In our passage, he says this basically. This ruler comes up, he kneels at the foot of Jesus, and he says, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand upon her, and she will live." Now, this official could not have known who Jesus was. He couldn't have known what Jesus was sent to earth to do. He didn't know that he would conquer death on the cross. He didn't know these things. He had just heard about Jesus and what he has done enough to conclude that Jesus actually had power over death. And it's important to see what Jesus did not say in this passage. We see that this official does no manipulation of Jesus. Hey, you should do this because we deserve it. No. I have enough faith, you should give this to me. No. All we see is a statement of fact. He says, if you come to my house and you touch my daughter, she will be healed. That's a statement of fact. He's just saying something straight out that I believe that if you come to my house, this is going to happen. The man had no confidence that Jesus would do it. Notice that. Jesus could have said no. He could have said, I got too many things to do. Sorry, you know, I can't heal everybody. I got a big agenda today. But even though he didn't know if Jesus would do it, he believed that Jesus could do it. And that's important. Even though he didn't know Jesus would do it, because Jesus could have turned him down, he believed that Jesus could do it, that he had the power to raise people from the dead. And that is the challenge, I think, for us today as well. Because as we know, God does not always seem to answer the prayers when we pray to him for healing in ways we desire. We sometimes do not get the answer in the ways that we wanted. But in the midst of that, we're challenged to have faith that Jesus can, that he has the power over sin and death and the devil. He has the power over life and over death. And this is a hard line to walk. It is a hard line to walk because it will lead us sometimes to disappointment. Because we will pray and pray and we will not receive the answer we're hoping for. And sometimes we'll be tempted not to pray because we will assume that God will not do it when God is calling us to pray. I was challenged in this way some years ago when I was called to the hospital to to be with the family, and a woman had just gotten into an accident, and she was dying. The doctors had told me she was going to die, that she was going to die that day, that there was no hope for her. I mean, that is literally what the doctor said to me. There is no hope for her. Please help this family, you know, prepare for death. So I came to the family, you know, praying for them, grieving with them, talking about what might happen in the next hours, consoling them. And in the midst of that, I could tell there was one of her relatives that did not look very happy at me. She was kind of scowling in the corner. And eventually she stood up and she said, "But Pastor, she's not dead yet. Why are you praying, you know, for the family's mourning and consoling them when she's not dead yet? We should be praying for her healing, not just, you know, resigning her to death." And that was a challenge to me, because she was right, exactly right. Right in a gospel sense, that God in Jesus Christ has the power over life and death. So we should be praying for her healing until there's no hope of healing. And then we should be allowing God's will that God has taken her home. And so we started praying for her. All the family, we had a prayer service that night. We prayed for a couple hours, and she didn't die. She was supposed to die in the next hours. She did not die. The doctors were baffled. They didn't know what was going on. The next day, prayed again for her. She did not die. 3 weeks later, she's still alive in a coma. 2 months after that, she woke up from her coma. A year after that, she walked out of the hospital by herself. And so that's the fine line, is that I did not, in that instance, have faith that Christ could heal, because I had been disappointed so many times with Christ not healing. And in the midst of that, that's the fine line we're called to walk, is to believe that Christ can heal. He can. It may not be in God's will for him to do it at the time, but God in Jesus Christ can heal, because he is the Lord of life and death. Often in the past, when I have walked with people in the final hours of life, especially if they're from our kind of theological tradition, I've looked at this passage in the Heidelberg Catechism with them. The Heidelberg Catechism is just a creed that we look to in our tradition that helps us kind of understand our faith. Different churches have creeds, some don't have creeds, but our denomination appreciates creeds. It's just a historical way to ground us in a faith that is larger than us. And this is the first statement in the Heidelberg Catechism, which is one of the creeds we have in our Reformed faith. And it says, it's question and answer format. The question is, what is your only comfort in life and death? And the answer is, I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's the challenge. To, in the midst of life and in death, our own and in others, to believe that our only comfort is Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is Lord over life and death, and so I will trust him in my life, and I will trust him in the midst of death as well. And this assurance leads us to believe that Christ can heal and is healing, and it also gives us a larger dimension of healing. And we see this in this passage as well, that among the woman with the hemorrhaging issue, she was not just healed physically. We can see that before she was healed physically, she was healed emotionally. And we can see this in our passage. And this is another aspect that we're called to have faith in as well. That faith means that we believe that Christ is not just doesn't just heal people who are sick, but heals us when we're sick in other ways as well. That he has a holistic desire to heal. And we can see this in this passage. We see in our passage that there was this woman, and she had suffered from hemorrhaging for 12 years. And she came up behind Jesus, and she was saying to herself, "If only I touch his garment, I will be made well." And to understand the plight of this woman, we need to understand her situation. Firstly, we see she was a woman. And it's pretty amazing in the Gospels that the Gospel stories so prominently feature women. Because in the ancient world, women, in terms of status, were kind of right above children and slaves. They did not have much status. But here we see this woman is featured in the Gospel story. She is given importance and focus in the midst of it. And also, though, not just having been a woman, she didn't feel like she could come up to Jesus, but also she's struggling with this blood disease. It's probably a chronic kind of menstrual issue that she had that caused bleeding for over 12 years. And for us in the modern world, we go, okay, there's treatments for that. But back then, there were no treatments for this. So she went 12 years looking for different help and different treatments. And over those 12 years, she would have been branded as unclean by the Jewish law. Now, when we look at the law in like Deuteronomy and Exodus and Deuteronomy and Leviticus and other places, often we can think, well, those are so antiquated. They don't make a lot of sense today. But the law was often put in place for very practical reasons. In an era before medical care, the law protected the health of society. So, for example, someone with a disease that caused blood to be discharged, that could easily carry like a blood-borne disease that could infect the society like wildfire. So the law says if you are bleeding uncontrollably, you need to be out of society. You are unclean. People can't touch you. They can't go near you. They can't be around you. It protected society from disease. But for this woman, it would have been an incredibly shameful existence. She would have not been able to touch her family. If she touched her loved ones, they would be unclean. They would have to go away from society for 24 hours. They would have to clean themselves ritually and be apart from society. Every time someone interacted with her or touched her, even by accident, they would have to turn away from everyone around them, get away from, lock themselves in their house, ritually clean themselves, and stay away. So just imagine the shame she felt. Just this idea that she was not enough. She was not good enough. That she was bad. She was a virus. She was unworthy. Not valuable. Not worth anything. And that's where we find her. That's why she wouldn't come up to Jesus, to his face. We see out of those 40 healings, most of them are to Jesus' face. A leper comes up to Jesus. A demon yells at Jesus. They're always confronting him face to face, but she was so ashamed, she couldn't even come to him face to face. The most she felt she could do is just touch the tassel on his robe. And that's kind of what shame does. Shame is that feeling of we're not enough. We're not good enough. We're not valuable. We don't have anything to give. You're weak. You're defective. You know, you've got to be perfect or you're nothing. You can't be vulnerable or should be exposed, and the list goes on and on and on. And we experience shame in a lot of ways, even though we may not realize it. It's often, Breanne Brown describes it as little gremlins that, I don't know if you've ever seen the 80s movie, The Gremlins, but gremlins are these little destructive creatures that do nothing but destroy things around them. And that's what she describes shame as, those little destructive voices that say, yeah, you're not enough. You're not good enough. You shouldn't do that. You shouldn't talk to that person. You shouldn't act that way. And we can see how those voices can infect everything. It's like this black veil that can go over a lot of things that are important that need to be done. In the Bible, we see that guilt is actually something that is a good thing. It's good to feel guilty. We see that throughout the Bible that we should feel guilty if we've done wrong. And we should respond to it in repentance. But shame is something all different. Shame isn't about something we've done wrong. Shame is this feeling that we are wrong. No matter what we do, that we're just not enough. That you can just wake up in the morning and just feel not good enough. You're not doing anything wrong, but you just don't feel good enough. And that's what this woman has felt for 12 years in a much more extreme way than we feel it, that most of us have felt shame. She has had that feeling of you're not good enough. And so what do we see Jesus does? We firstly see that Jesus turns toward her. Any other observant Jew would have turned away from her. But Jesus turns toward her. And everyone around her would have seen that something different happened here, that this Jesus is different than any other person, because her shame and her uncleanliness did not make him unclean. Her uncleanliness did not have the power to make him unclean. And this shows us something about God in our life, that our uncleanliness does not stain God. When we think of shame in our life, shame is that voice we have that says those voices, you're not enough. But those voices are not coming from God. Those voices are coming from us. They're coming from our sinfulness and our brokenness, the way things are not right in our life. But God is not a God who shames us. God leads us to guilt at times, to expose sin to heal us. But God does not say, no, you're not enough, because in Christ, we are enough. In Christ, we have enough. In Christ, we are valuable. Remember, a few weeks ago, we studied the baptism of Christ, where the Spirit came upon Christ. The voice came down from heaven and said, you are my beloved, in whom I am well pleased. And that voice is for us as well, that says, we are God's beloved, with whom God is well pleased. So in that voice, there is no shame. Shame can be like this black veil over very important things that need to be done in our life. But in Christ, the veil is taken away. Jesus turns towards her. Jesus looks at her deeply and says, take courage. Have courage. That means in Greek to be bold, to be strong. And that's the foundation that Jesus is encouraging her to stand upon. That in Christ, if she is in Christ, there is no shame. So those voices, we hear them every day. We can counter them saying, actually, it's not true. It's not real. It's just a gremlin. Just messing things up. It's not real. We can say that because we have the confidence of Jesus Christ. We can take heart. We can be courageous. And then we can be healed little by little from shame. And that's the faith we're called to have. Is faith that Christ can do it, that his way of seeing us is the truth. That it is the truth, that those other voices are not the truth. And that's the faith we're called to stand upon. That what Christ says about us is true, not what those other voices say about us. And lastly, over the emotional healing and the physical healing, we see this aspect of the larger message that is going on here, is that Jesus doesn't just heal us physically, doesn't just heal us emotionally or relationally, but the larger implication is that Jesus heals us from the curse of sin, which is death. We see in our passage that after Jesus heals the woman, they go to the house of the official, and there's all this noise happening in this house. There are flute players, there's these women that are screaming and yelling. And that was something that happened in every mourner's house in ancient Israel. Actually, if you were mourning a death of someone, you would hire people to come to your house and mourn. There's a whole industry of professional mourners in Israel. And there would be people who could like scream and yell really well. So if you ever, you know, if we had that industry, if you were really good at screaming and yelling, this you'd have a job. And like flute players would help people lead songs of lament and things like that. So that's what Jesus is seeing as he comes to this house, is all these professional people screaming and yelling. And he tells them to leave the house. And they laugh at him. Because of course they would laugh at him. This guy's crazy. What is he saying? We don't have to mourn? This woman, this girl is dead. But then we see in this touching moment that he takes her hand and he lifts her up and he says to all of them, she's not dead. She's just sleeping. And for the first readers of this gospel, they would have seen in the healing of this girl a much larger promise. That through the resurrection of Christ, every person who has faith in Jesus will have the same healing that this girl had. Every person who believes in Jesus also will be taken by the hand by Jesus and said, you're not dead, you're just sleeping. You're not dead, you're alive. And that's the hope we have in the gospel, that Jesus is the Lord of life and death. That's why our only comfort is in Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can save us from death. So as we ponder that, I encourage you just to think about the confidence that that gives you. If Jesus is the healer, healing you in multiple ways, that means you can have the boldness to ask, even though the answer may not always come. You can have the boldness to pray for others, even though your prayers are not answered in the ways that you would like them to be. You can have faith that God is working for the good, even though you don't always see the good. You can have that boldness and confidence because Christ is the Lord of life and death. In a few minutes after I pray, we're going to have a chance to practice this. So I encourage you, if you are experiencing physical illness, you're sad, depressed, in need in any way, there's some issue at work or issue in your life you just don't know the answer to, you need wisdom and guidance, I encourage you to come up for prayer. There'll be a group back there, and there'll be a group of us here, and we'll just pray for you. We'll just say a short prayer that God will be with you, that he'll lead you to faith, that you can trust he's working, and he's the Lord of life and death. And also, I encourage you, if you would like someone around you to pray for you, just to ask someone. We'll be singing a worship song, so this will all happen in worship. But I just encourage you in this time to take time to whatever situation you're in, whatever struggle you're going through, whatever area you need Christ's healing, just take this time to renew your faith that he can, that he loves you, he's with you, that he turns towards you, that he sees you deeply, that he delights in healing us, even though that healing may not always look the way that we would like it to. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we just come to you in that fine line of that tightrope of faith, of believing, Lord, that you can work, believing that you want to work, but not always seeing the fruition of that. Lord, being disappointed at times that you're not working in the ways that we think that you should or you are going to. So, Lord God, as we come to this time where we just sing and affirm our trust in you again and we may receive healing, we ask, Lord, that you would remind us who you are, that you would increase our faith, that you would encourage us and increase our trust in you so that we can go out and proclaim to the world that you are the Lord of life and death. And as we say that, we can also trust it and our faith can be increased in it so that we can receive the benefits of your love and your mercy. We thank you, God. We give you all the praise and glory. It's in your Son's name we pray.